Welcome once again to Mandarin Presbyterian Church. We're really glad that you are here. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors, and I have the great privilege to spend a little bit of time in the Word of God with you. We are in a series called A Tale of Two Kingdoms. This is a, 14-week study that we are doing that traces the theme of the kingdom of God through the pages of the New Testament. If you're not already in a small group, we really want to encourage you to join one. Probably a lot of you got emails and phone invitations to join small groups this week. I know that's a little bit scary. I know that sometimes joining into a new group, you know, it kind of nervous about, you know, what that's going to be like. But I just really hope that many of us will be brave and make that effort to join that group, because I think that the combination of our study time on Sunday morning and then meeting with a group will really help to kind of drive this home and deepen it, and also have the fruit of building perhaps lifetime friendships with people that are in that study with you. And so I hope that you'll find ways to get in that. And we'd love to connect you. Chris and Jessica right here is their great passion in life to help you find that. So you can talk to them as well about if you have any questions about doing that. So a quick review for us. We have a symbol corresponding to every study throughout the series. In week one, we said that the kingdom of God is the absolute centerpiece of Jesus' teaching. He speaks about the kingdom of God more than anything else. In all of his teaching, the kingdom of God is the centerpiece. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the same thing. And John the Baptist first said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then Jesus took up that exact same sermon. And then his disciples and then the people who followed after them all said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so we have the U-turn is the symbol that our lives can be going one way. Our thinking is one way, but something happens, the presence of God comes, it changes our mind, it changes our thinking, and then we turn around and we make a U-turn with our lives and we go a different way. That's that life transformation that comes with the kingdom. And then the second week there, it looks like some people think that it is a fancy women's blouse, Rosa. Others think it was accidentally a castle hung upside down, but that was on purpose, because we, as we talked last week, we have the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. We have King Jesus, who is the King of Kings, who would stoop down to wash feet and make himself a servant. And then when he spoke the blessings of the kingdom, it's blessings on surprising people, right? It's blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted, you know, blessed are the hungry. These kind of things are surprising, that Jesus would call out others that the world doesn't see as blessed, and he pronounces blessing upon them. So it's an upside-down kingdom. And then big reveal, the symbol for week three. I don't know, can anybody guess what it is? I don't know. We'll find out. You got to listen to the sermon, and we'll figure out what that symbol is. We are last week and this week in a section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. And last week it was the Beatitudes or the Blessings. And this week we're going to go into what Jesus says is his relationship with the law and the commands, like moral commands that Jesus gives. And I just want to say a few words to introduce it before we actually, you know, read the scripture and dive into the heart of the study. The first one is this. It's important for us to understand that the blessings precede the commands. The blessings precede the commands. So this means that Jesus speaks blessing onto the people. That's the moment of grace, right? Right. You who think you are lowly, I say you are blessed. He talks to humbled people, and he says, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." He gives grace and blessing. And then flows out of that these commands of what does it mean to live that out. It's similar to the Ten Commandments. Many people think the beginning of the Ten Commandments is like a thou shalt or thou shalt not, but that's not actually true. So sometimes when you see it, you know, in a displayed publicly, it's actually an error in the scripture. There's a very important introduction to it. Every time it appears in the scripture, it's, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, thou shalt and thou shalt not." right? It's rooted in the relationship. It's rooted in the saving grace of God. Like, I rescued you. I'm your God. I love you. I rescued you from slavery. Therefore, here's how to live out this relationship with me. Does that make sense? So as we look into the laws that Jesus gives and the commands and the moral imperatives, I just want us to understand it's flowing out of the blessings and grace that he gives. And then the second point that is just important for us to understand is this, that the ways of the kingdom are every bit as much of a blessing as its grace. The ways of the kingdom are also a gift to us. We celebrate grace in the church, and rightly so. We celebrate that we are, well, when we are sinners, that's not the part we celebrate, but we are sinners, and we celebrate, oh my gosh, we've been loved, and we've been forgiven, and we're receiving grace, and we celebrate that, and that is a gift to us. And then also a gift to us is when Christ teaches us how to live in such a way that reflects his heart and pleases the heart of God, the ways of the kingdom. That's also a gift to us. We celebrate, in addition to the forgiveness of sins, we celebrate life transformation. The $10 theological words are justification, the forgiveness of sin, sanctification, that process by which God redeems us and makes us holy and helps us to grow. Okay. You ready for the text? I want to invite you all to stand for the reading of God's word. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord God, this is a difficult text for us, but we proclaim that it is your word. Help us to hear from you, to understand, and to grow. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, as we said in the first week of this series, there is a conflict happening between the Pharisees, and originally from between the Pharisees and John the Baptist, but it comes a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus specifically references the Pharisees in this passage. Let me say a word about them. The Pharisees are experts in technical righteousness, and they are the name Pharisee. Means separated ones. So the Pharisees are the people who, okay, we're the ones who separate from everyone else, and we come over here in our kind of Pharisee club. Was anyone in a Pharisee club in high school? Just Brandon? You're the only one? So the Pharisee club, like, we're set apart to obey the whole law. We really care about obeying the law, and so we're gonna do it right. And the specific concern that the Pharisees had about the law is that it was too vague. These guys are into details. They're like, that's too vague. You know, like it says, don't work on the Sabbath, but keep it holy as a day of rest and honoring God. They're like, what does that mean to not work? We need to define work. So they would, in their Pharisee club, they would get together and they would talk about, you know, case scenarios. Of what if this happens? I need to know what to do if this happens. And they try to map it all out and think of every possibility so they could clearly define the command and so they could obey it. So let me show you the fruit of some of their Pharisee club meetings. Okay. So defining Sabbath, defining work, so to make sure we don't work on Sabbath. The first thing they said, okay, carrying a burden is work, but how much? They said, if you carry equivalent in weight, something equivalent in weight to a dried fig, that's work. I mean, how did they get a dried fig? I have no idea. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, if you carry paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, or ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, then you have broken the Sabbath, because that is work. I mean, think about the specificity of that. You know, let's say you write on a Post-it, totally fine. But an 8x10, that's larger than a customs house notice, you're guilty, right? If you write one letter, you're fine. Two letters, now you've crossed the line. Now, apparently this was pretty strict, and somebody in the Pharisee club at some point lobbied for a loophole on the writing rule. And they said, this is really getting difficult. Let's suppose I write in something that's not permanent ink. You know, is that work? And they're like, oh, and they have discussions, and they come up, okay, writing in the sand, permissible. Writing, I'm not kidding you, this is literally in the in their codes. Writing in fruit juice, allowed. Because that's not really work. It's not very professional, you know, it's just fruit juice, and it's just going to disappear. So if you write in fruit juice, you know, you're fine, but permanent ink, that's work. They loved details. They had a rule about healing, you know. There's some people whose professional job is to heal as like a doctor, and so they said healing is work. And somebody's like, what about if someone's gonna die? And they said they talked about that at their Pharisee club. They said, okay, if somebody is like gonna die, you can stabilize their condition, but not cure them. You know, just like help them enough that they don't bleed out on the Sabbath, and then the next morning they can go and finish getting bandaged up. Can you believe that? These are the kind of rules that the Pharisees love to make. Now, the funny dynamic in the scripture is that Jesus seems to love to break their rules. It reminds me of my kids, okay? Yeah, my kids right here. Two of them are like, yeah! One of them's like, oh! But they love to make rules for each other. One of them in particular would say something like, you're not allowed in my room, and you're not allowed to use my hairbrush, okay? Now then, no, don't, guys, don't point. Then I owe money. This is like anonymous. Okay. But then what happens when they make that rule? Well, the other kids would be like, I mean, it's like there's nothing in life they're more passionate about than getting that hairbrush and using it in that person's room. Right? Like that is what happens. Like there's this passion for breaking the rules. And that seems to be what Jesus is like in the Gospels with the Pharisees' rules. So it's like they say, okay, you have this rule that you can just save someone's life but not cure somebody. It has to be like an immediate emergency life-threatening illness. Oh, that's your rule? Okay. And then he's like, hey, dude who's been paralyzed for 26 years with no condition changing in 26 years, hey, you, get up and walk. And then he's like, in your face, Pharisees, boom. Right? It's like almost like taunting them. He does that on the Sabbath. He could have done another dime. He could have followed their rules, but he like intentionally breaks it. It's all the time happening. Like his disciples are going by and they're like picking a stalk of wheat and eating, and it's like, hey, that's against the rules, or they didn't wash their hands right. You know, and it's like this is always happening. He's like, it's almost like he's messing with them. Kids, that's not an endorsement to, you know, break rules. Okay. But so the Pharisees are frustrated with him, and they are constantly accusing him of being a rule breaker. Now they say that he is against the law of Moses. They're saying he's against God because he's breaking the law. But when you dive into the details, most of the time, really what you find out is that he's actually messing with their little detail regulations, their interpretations, their dried fig type rules. He's going to tell us here in this scripture what his relationship, in his own words, is to the law. And he says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The relationship that he describes is not one of opposition, but of completion, of fulfillment. You know, he's not erasing the law, but he's taking it to where it was meant to go. Now, there are, someday I'll walk through with you the different ways this happens in different sections of the law. It can get a little bit complex, but essentially there's different parts of the law that are fulfilled by Jesus in different ways. So, for example, the sacrificial laws. Has anybody ever witnessed the slaying of a lamb in one of the church services here? I'm new, so I wouldn't know. Has it happened? Have we ever, like, killed a goat?
Next week.
That's next week? Okay, so apparently we still do that. But you'll notice there's some things from the Old Testament that we don't do. And that essentially, that's because the way in which Jesus fulfills the sacrificial code is by being the once-for-all sacrifice for us. That one time, the perfect sacrifice pays for sins and does the atonement. So now there's no need for this kind of constant ritualistic sacrifice. So there's some ways, some parts of the Old Testament law that are fulfilled in Jesus, the purity codes and the sacrificial rules, they're fulfilled in Jesus, you know, being the ultimate purity, being the ultimate sacrifice, so that system does not need to continue. But today, the part of the law that we're looking at is the moral law. The moral law. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, in what ways does Jesus fulfill and accomplish the moral law? So, for example, the rule in the Old Testament, do not murder, is it like, well, Jesus didn't murder, therefore now we don't have to follow the rules and we can murder? Right? That's not what we do, because now in church we still say, well, you know, let's not murder, right? And so how does it look like, how does Jesus fulfill the moral law? How does he bring that moral law to its completion? And he uses words at the beginning of this that the Pharisees would have liked. He says things like, you know, I haven't come to abolish them. Not even the smallest letter will disappear. Everything's going to be accomplished. And then he even says that the people that disobey the least of these are going to not be in the kingdom of heaven. And that is going to be words that the Pharisees would have loved. These words about the least stroke of a pen, that's the thing the Pharisees would love. And I can imagine a Pharisee coming to Jesus after he makes this statement being like, hey, Jesus, this is great news. I mean, I got to tell you, there's some other Pharisees that have been spreading a rumor that you're a little bit lax on your rule following, okay? But now I'll go tell them that, in fact, you're into the least stroke of a pen and you'll be okay, you know? But I got your back, Jesus. You can picture that. They would be pleased, but Jesus is saying, agreeing with them in one way, saying the way we live matters. The little things that we do, they do have significance in this life. But then he diverges and he says something that they would definitely not want to hear. And he says this in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the Pharisees would have been like, what? We're like the masters of the kingdom, you know? We're like the people that won't carry a cup of milk on a Sabbath, you know? That's us. How can you say that? And then the other people, the common listeners that were the majority of the people listening to him at that moment would have been like terrified, like, oh my gosh. If they won't carry a cup of milk, does that mean we need to become super Pharisees that won't carry a teaspoon on the Sabbath? I mean, do we just like try to one-up them on their codes and regulations? Is that what Jesus means by having surpassing that? I want to give you two things that I think this means that exist simultaneously. One of them is grace. One of them is, well, actually, they're both pieces of grace, but one of them is traditionally what we think of the forgiveness of sins. And that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that when we accept Christ and we accept him in life, we accept his atoning sacrifice, that his righteousness is like given to us and clothes us so that we are righteous before God. And that's the only way. None of us can ever earn our way into heaven. We can't be good enough to have a ticket to heaven. And so really, essentially, we only get that great righteousness by the grace and the gift of Jesus. That's one true answer and one piece of grace. The other piece of it is this, that we are transformed, that God works in us to create us into the likeness of Jesus so that we actually do, in fact, there's a grace that comes to us that transforms us and helps us to grow and thrive as Christian people. Now, in theology, we call that justification, the forgiveness of sins, and sanctification, that process of becoming more and more holy day in, day out. But the righteousness that Jesus is talking about that comes to us is different than the Pharisees. It's not more righteousness, more rigid regulations. It's a deeper righteousness. Jesus is actually not very impressed by what they think righteousness is. He thinks they messed it all up, right? He says to them things like, you know, my paraphrase, he's like, hey guys, this Sabbath thing, you messed it up. Like God gave everybody a day off. How do you ruin a day off? Well, you guys found a way to do it, right? There's people who are supposed to like rest and relax and be with their families and honor God, and you have them worried about carrying a dried fig. He's not actually very impressed with their understanding of righteousness. He really comes after them in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. They had rules about this. Like if you have a garden box, like you don't just give 10% of your income, you're supposed to go to your garden box and trim off like 10% of the mint leaves and throw them in the offering plate. Okay? They're like that specific. He's like, you're tithing on your garden, you know, box, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he tells us these are the things that matter. This is what righteousness to God is: justice, mercy, faithfulness, not mint leaves. So he's basically always telling them that they missed the point. He doesn't call us as Christians to do more of what they did. He's calling us to do something deeper than what they did. He's calling us to discover the spirit of the law and not just trying to define the letter. Something John Stott calls heart righteousness. That's why we have this heart, that God wants our heart. He cares very much. Jesus reveals in these coming scriptures very much that God cares about what's happening inside of us, not just kind of this external appearance of righteousness, but what is actually happening in our interior life. That matters to God so much. He then starts to give concrete examples of what he means by particularly carrying the law forward to its completion, you know, specifically thinking in its kind of moral code. In verse 21, we'll have the first example. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. This starts a section of scripture. There's six sections, six kind of paragraphs that all follow the same formula that theologians refer to as the antitheses or antithesis, because he's saying, you've heard this, but I say this. I think it's actually a really bad name, because you see why people would say that, because you said this, but I say this. But when we look closer, Jesus is not saying the opposite of the law. He's actually carrying it forward and saving it from where people have misinterpreted and taking it to the spirit of it. So it's kind of furthering it. For example, it doesn't say, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, but I think it's fine to murder. That's not what he's saying. You've heard that people don't murder, but I say, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The purpose of a law against killing people, it's advocating for peace. It's advocating for love among brothers and sisters. It's advocating for shalom and tranquility and justice among people. That's what God cares about. And so murdering, that is like the bottom. I mean, that is like pretty low expectation for someone to just go through life not killing people. I actually want you to love people. And Jesus was so concerned that anger would take over our heart that he gives us really dramatic prescriptions for how to get it out of our lives. And I think this is important for us. I got to tell you, when I look around at our country right now, you know what I primarily see is anger. Anger everywhere. People are angry in sports, pouting because their team didn't make the Super Bowl. Really, really immature. I'm sorry, I just thought of that. People are angry on talk shows. People are angry in politics. And of course, there's times in which anger can be appropriate and a godly response to an injustice, but anger is not supposed to control us and define us. It's not supposed to just stay in us and become our normal. I think that seems to be happening in the world around us. But as Christians, we are not supposed to be people defined by anger, says Jesus. And he gives a really dramatic example of how serious he is about we as Christians not letting anger rule in our hearts. By the way, this word anger is translated from a word, it's not the word for wrath, which would be like a flare-up, instantaneous flare-up of anger. Like if someone slaps you and you have an involuntary response of like, ah, like that's usually defined as wrath. The word anger here is more that seething need for revenge, the idea that we would write somebody off, they wronged me, they're dead to me, or you might say something bad about them, gossip, slander about them. You would want harm for them. Like that's the kind of long-term anger is the word that Jesus is speaking about here. And he says this is how important it is. In verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is really dramatic. I mean, it looks something like this. Somebody is just, they're out in their life, and they've done something wrong. And maybe it's hurt people. They've messed up, right? And they're like, oh my gosh, I need to get to the temple where I can be forgiven. I'm going to bring my goat to sacrifice or my money that I'm going to give. I'm going to bring some gift. And they come and they're standing in line in the temple. And they're waiting their turn to come up to the temple. And it's their moment. They're kneeling before the altar and they're trying to be made right with God Almighty. And give. This is their moment of the highest kind of act of religious enterprise, you know, to be right with God. And in that moment, he picks that moment, and he could have been like, when you're brushing your teeth, but he's like, in that sacred moment, you remember, oh my gosh, my brother has something against me. You're supposed to just drop your gift and run out the door and go make it right with your brother. It's not even that you're angry, but someone might be angry against you. I mean, that's like even like a higher level. If you remember, there's some kind of animosity in the family, some kind of problem, you know, and all of us have something like that. And you remember that he's saying, drop your gift, go and run. That's who we're supposed to be as Christians, people who would prioritize that so, so strongly. So right now, if there's anybody in the room that needs to make it right with someone, I give you permission to run out the door and go, yeah, you better run. You guys better run. Don't come back till you said you're sorry. This is what he's talking about. Last night, my son was like fantasizing about that moment. That's how important it is that you would run out the back door and you would go make peace. You would go and make it right. My friends, if there is anything in your mind right now, somebody that you are not at peace with, somebody that you've wronged or they've wronged you, that's how important it is to Jesus that you talk that through, you apologize, you listen to each other, because Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, we cannot let anger control us. We got to find a way through it. You guys did good. Well done. Well done. And now I'm excited to see you at the peace that you guys have finally made, okay? You guys are good? Sometimes we even kick them out of the house and say, don't come in until you guys have made peace. So maybe do that in your house. Okay, another example. So Jesus has six examples. I don't have time to do all of them. I'll do one more, and then you can look at the rest yourselves. The second one, in verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Pharisees would have, you know, made rules about what exactly is adultery? Is this considered that? Is that considered? Is this okay? Is that not? But Jesus says, love your spouse. Guard your eyes and guard your heart. He's not asking for less faithfulness to law. He's asking for more. There's some people might say a rule that, you know, look but don't touch is fine. But Jesus says that matters. All of this matters. My first job that I ever had, I was a 17-year-old kid, and I worked for the Merced Mall. It's a shopping mall, and I called myself a marketing intern, but really they hired me to paint Christmas decorations, okay? And I'd be off for a lot of my time. I'd be off in this kind of storage shed, super hot. They wouldn't spend air conditioner, you know, money on me. So I'm super hot, summer heat, and I'm spending like all day painting like giant Christmas panda bears and elves and things like that. It's a terrible job. My boss used to like jump out from behind things and scare me, you know. I just spent all day with these like giant Christmas decorations in the summertime. It's a really bizarre job. I'd be sweaty and covered in paint the end of the day, and sometimes security guards would you know, for the mall would have mercy on me and come and pick me up and take me back to the office at the end of the day. And that was usually great, except for there's this one security guard, this one dude, and he was like, I mean, I'm like 17, he's like 50. And so I'm expecting him to be more mature. But we would be driving in the truck and in the parking lot, and there'd be, anytime a lady would be walking in the parking lot, he'd like, you know, kind of wave and drive past and then stop and peer his head out to check her out. I'm like, this is so creepy, you know? I was like mortified. I'm like, oh my gosh, my mama raised me better than this, you know? And I'm like closing my... This is like, I mean, this is really bad. And at one point I said to him, you know, I got up the nerve, you know, like, hey, hey, George, that's not his real name. Hey, George, aren't you married? And he goes, I'm married, not buried, huh? Huh? I'm like, oh, man, wow. Well, Jesus has called us to something more than being married, not buried. Right? And he's saying, you've heard that it was said, you know, don't do this. And yeah, he's not saying do that. He's saying, yeah, don't do that. It's really destructive and bad and wrong. And also, don't look at that. Don't think about that. Don't reflect on that. Because what's happening in your heart, he says, that you will have committed adultery in your heart. And this is kind of a first time where the law is not just about external activity. It's about also expanding it to what's on the inside. Like, Jesus cares a lot about that. He wants to save us from sin, but he also wants to save us for something. Not just from something, but also for something. He's got something great planned for your life, a life where your heart is growing and becoming more like Jesus and embracing people and loving them and lifting them up and behaving in such a way that builds people up and leaves a positive legacy in your family and your community. He's got a great vision for your life. He's saying, don't throw all that away by letting your heart get just torn apart. He gives us this incredible image here. Now, this next one, it's one of the hardest scriptures, most dramatic, certainly the goriest one that I know of in the New Testament. He says this about if the problem is lust. He says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. I mean, that is like PG-13 at least. You know, like you're ripping your eyeball off and throw it in a trash can. What? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Wow, right? Now, I want to just throw this out there. There was a time in which, when I was a college pastor, one of my students apparently read this scripture and was taking it literally and was thinking that he should harm himself, attempted to harm himself to make his lust go away. That is not what we're talking about. Even though Jesus used this language, But I think Jesus is saying that we should be so devoted that we're going to take actual practical steps. Not that we would be willing to, but we're actually going to have a plan and do things. If there's things in our lives that are causing us temptation, cut those things out. And there are practical things that can be done, particularly on this topic. We can limit our internet access. We can put our computer screens in public places. We can have software that works with an accountability partner and reports where we've been on the internet to a friend who can hold us accountable. There's so many tools available for us. And that's like the perfect, I think, application of what Jesus is saying. If your right eye gouges out and throw it away, well, which one do you want to part with more, your eye or your internet access? I mean, I hope you make the right choice on that. So there's some things that we can actually be doing that can protect our hearts. And whether it's anger at our brothers and sisters, or whether that's lust, or whether that's, there's other examples about Jesus gives about keeping our promises. He says, just tell the truth. Don't play games about, I didn't swear by God, so it's not real. He said, just tell the truth. You know, he's like, well, when exactly is it okay to divorce your spouse? And he's just reminding people, love your spouse. He says, you guys have been saying, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The love your neighbor is actually part of the Old Testament, but the teachers of the law added the hate your enemy part. He's saying, that's the part I disagree with. Love your enemies, right? Don't let there be hatred that wells up on you. Don't have enemies. Love them until they're friends. All of this is under the theme of, as you are saved by grace, you then begin to also receive the gift of the ways of Christ. And he'll work in you as you cooperate with him. He will work in your heart day after day after day to help you to grow, your heart to be emptied of things like the lust and the hatred and the anger, and replaced with things like love and faithfulness and blessing. So I want to invite you, Jesus wants to invite you into that life. When it says the active reigning power, the kingdom of God is near, he's saying there's power available. You can't do it on your own, but the Holy Spirit can come inside of you and can show you the power of God as you grow. This is what we need to yearn for more and more as Christians. May our hearts reflect the heart of our King. And when it does, the kingdom grows. The kingdom of God grows whenever a new knee bends or a bended knee bends further. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and it is hard. It is hard and challenging, but we know your power is available, God. We know that we're not alone, and so we thank you for your mercy, that your righteousness covers over our sin, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit power in our lives, God, to help us to grow. We pray that you would work powerfully in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.